thank you that we have the name of our Savior upon us, and we pray that you would teach us, that you would, Lord, encourage us, send your Spirit, who without his help we are nothing, we fall flat on our face. We ask our God that we know your word better, so that we would praise you for the gospel all the more, and also, Father, that we would be more obedient. We pray that that would happen, and that we would be known as the people of Christ, and that we'd live like Christ tells us to live, that that's what would describe us. Teach us, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in Jude chapter, well, there's only one chapter, but in verse 4, there's these five characteristics of these people that are in the church. We're calling them false teachers, okay, for now. Okay, so what are they? Okay, ungodly is what, number 3, right? What's number 1? What? They crept in, they kind of snuck into the church, right? So they crept in. Is there 2 ends and unnoticed?
Yes.
Okay, good. What's number 2?
Marked.
Yeah, they're marked out. So long ago, they were marked out. For this condemnation. Number 3 is they are ungodly. Number 4?
Licentious.
Yes, they turn God's grace into licentiousness, right? So they turn God's grace into lewdness or licentiousness. Okay. And number 5.
Deny our own Lord and Master.
Right. Deny our Lord. Deny the Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we were just finishing up with this, having spent a couple times on what these mean, crept in unnoticed, etc. We talked, under this long ago, we talked about God's decrees, a little bit on infralapsarian and superlapsarianism in the ungodly nature. We talked about turning God's grace into licentiousness, how that should never be an accusation against us in an actual situation, but some people do make that accusation, or one similar to us, in that, you know, if you really believe that you're saved by God's grace, this is what's going to happen. People are going to misbehave because they don't have to be, behave properly to get into heaven. Typical argument against the doctrines of grace. The interesting thing is that that's not true. Okay. And finally, they deny the Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the big question is, well, if they're in the church, you know, it doesn't really say crept into what. We're assuming it's the church. Well, if they're in the church, how can they be openly denying? And your homework assignment was to go to Galatians 2, and let's look at Peter. So let's turn there and look at the example of Peter, because Paul's language in Galatians 2... I was going to use the word intriguing, but I used that too much. I want us to notice how Paul develops his thoughts. Now, what's going on in the book of Galatians? Paul is driving home the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's the whole point of the book. The people in Galatia were having problems with that. They originally knew the gospel. Now they're trying to slide back. The reason appears to be that there were some people that had showed up. We call them the Judaizers. That's not what they call themselves. But came from, they claimed to have come from Jerusalem, from James. And they were causing people to want to go back to the old way, and that circumcision, etc., was necessary for salvation. So let's look at this, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2 in Galatians, to get a little historical background. Then after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. So Paul says he went up to Jerusalem after working in the churches in Syria and Cilicia, etc. I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Remember, the argument was you had to be circumcised to be saved. And Paul's going to argue in this, well, if you do that, you have to do all of the law. Okay? They didn't even require that of Titus. Okay, and this occurred because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that we might bring us into bondage. Isn't that interesting? False brethren, these people, they had come in by stealth, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who had seemed to be something, whether they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. So Paul went up, presented the gospel he has been teaching, and presented it to the leaders of the church, and they said that's fine. They didn't add anything to it. Verse 7, but on the contrary, when they saw the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcision was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. Who is that? That's the Lord God himself. And when James, Cephas, that of course is Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. So we have Paul going, presenting himself. He brings Titus and he says, this is what I have been teaching the Gentiles. And they said, that's great. Justification by faith alone. Salvation by God's grace completely. They gave him the right hand of fellowship. And who is it? James, Cephas, and John. So it sounds pretty good so far. Let's go to the next paragraph. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, so Paul was in Jerusalem. Later on, Peter goes north to Antioch. Remember where Antioch is on the coast. Okay, I withstood him to his face. So Paul is bringing Peter down publicly. He's correcting the apostle Peter at some sort of church gathering or meeting. Yes, he did. Okay, because he was to be blamed. For certain men came from James. Okay, before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So what was going on? Peter had gone north to Antioch. There he was, fellowshipping with the people of God, enjoying a BLT with the rest of them, right? Having lunch together, Jews and Gentiles, no problem. And then suddenly these people come from James. They're Jews. Maybe they're former Pharisees. We don't know. He does talk about that in Acts. And Peter feels the pressure. And Peter doesn't have dinner with these people. So imagine, here we are having church fellowship dinner. And there's this one group that won't eat with the other group because we're Jews and you're Gentiles. Some sort of ethnic thing. Okay? We're not going to eat with. It's not a language issue. It's not, well, we don't like that kind of food, you know, but it is wrong for us to even have a meal with you. So we're not going to do it. And not only did Peter not do it, but notice others too. And did you notice the language that Paul used? Okay. I withstood him to his face. Okay. The rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with them, so the Barnabas was even carried away with their hypocrisy. This is people who looks like they're denying the gospel. Because the gospel says we're one in Christ. We're not saved by what we are. We're not saved by sort of ethnic history. Okay? We're saved by Christ and Christ alone. And let's go on. And when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before all, they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. So when Peter refuses to have lunch with them, Peter is what? He's denying the gospel. Now, my point here, as we go back to Jude, is that one can deny the gospel by one's behavior. That's what Peter was doing. That's what answers the question. How could these people in the church deny the Lord and still be part of the church in the church? And the answer is your behavior can deny the Lord. Now, and we have an example here of what Peter did. Okay, they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Therefore, Paul corrects Peter publicly about this. Okay. So when Peter does that, he denies the gospel by his behavior. Now, is refusing to eat with somebody the only way you can deny the Lord by your behavior? No, there's lots of ways. But that's what we see. Okay, let's go back to Jude. That's what I want to see. Any questions about any of these up here? No? Okay, good. Mr. Plebiak, if you would, please. And get Mr. Schroeder behind you, please, to help. Ray. That, Mr. Yeah, Ray and Ray. We got Ray squared here. Okay. Over here, Ray.
Chillax.
Me? Okay. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, sir. Oh, here, Ray, you're going to want one with... I forgot to punch some of them. Where are you going? Anybody want one with three-hole punch that didn't get one with a three-hole punch? Okay. I forgot to do some of them. Sorry about that. Okay, we're now here in the third section of Jude's epistle. So section number one is what? The salutation. Section number two was the purpose statement that Jude has. And now we have what is the largest section, and that is Jude starts to describe the teachers or the false teachers. Okay. And we see that it goes from what verse? Is it 5 all the way to 19, something like that? Okay, big section. This is the body of the epistle. The body of the epistle. So Jude begins, and he's got three examples. That's probably the simplest term to use. Three examples, and what are they? He says, I want to remind you about this. So example number one is what?
Israel and the
12 spies. Okay. And what's number two? You can either read it or you can see down at the bottom of page 7.
Angels
don't keep their domain. Okay. Okay, and number three? It's not on your handout. It's on the next handout. I guess we're going to have to go to the text, aren't we? Okay. Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Number three. Sodom and Gomorrah, okay? So, Jude takes these lessons from history, and we want to ask the question, what is he doing with these? Why is he doing them? How do they fit his whole overall purpose? It's really interesting to get into these and go down into the depths and get down in the weeds and miss the point. Okay, so let's not miss the point. So when we get done with each of these sections, we want to ask the question, how does this help Jude accomplish his purpose in his letter? So not only is it the Word of God, it's also a piece of literature. The author has written, he's got purposes, you got a statement for what he's doing. So the first one, okay, Israel and the 12 spies. Well, Jude begins with a statement now in verse 5. I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Why does he say, I want to remind you, though you once knew this? Why has he got this reminder statement? What do you think?
Diplomatic way.
Yeah, it is diplomatic, isn't it? Yes. Okay. Now, do you ever need reminders? Do you ever have a to-do list? Why do you have a to-do list?
Yeah,
because in case I forget. Yeah. Okay. Right. Okay. Now, What is the first word of the fifth commandment? No, the fourth commandment, rather.
Remember.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why does the Lord say remember? Because we tend not to remember it, right? We need to be reminded. It's every week, right? Okay, but he says remember. So we need reminders. So Jude says, I want to remind you guys about this. And let's go look at the story of Israel and the 12 spies. Okay, now notice the language that he uses. I want to remind you, though, that once you knew about this, that the Lord having saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Now, did your translation have a different word than save? Yeah.
Jesus.
Yes. The ESV says, first of all, rather than the Lord, it says Jesus. It's a textual variant with lots of variants. Jesus is one of them. The Lord is another. God is another one of the variants. Another one, I think, is Jesus God. God, Jesus, something like that. There's a lot of different variants there. Okay. And what about the verb? What does you have for the verb? Does it say saved or does it say something else?
Saved.
What?
Saved.
Saved. Have anybody have rescued or taken out or anything? Because the Greek term is saved. Sozos. Okay. We get the term soteriology from that. That same root word. Okay. Now, when we think in our mind of the Exodus events, we don't think of that too much as salvation, but it is the Old Testament example of salvation or redemption because they were bought or out of slavery, right? So they're bought out of slavery. They're baptized into Moses. That's the language of 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to look at that in a little bit. Okay, they're baptized into Moses, and then they go and wander for 40 years due to their disobedience and finally cross the Jordan into the Promised Land. Loads of biblical imagery in there, right? When they were baptized into Moses, that's the language of 1 Corinthians. How many of them were immersed? Let me rephrase it. Who was immersed? The Egyptians were immersed, not the people of God, huh? Okay, y'all know where I'm going with that one. Okay? Right? Okay. Well, at least I get a little bit of a chuckle from you guys. Y'all need to wake up today. Okay, let's get a little humor there. Okay?
Sorry,
come in
here to sleep?
Yeah, I hope not. Okay? I'll throw the marker at you. When I was in seminary, one of the students made a remark that one of the profs didn't like, so he threw the chalk at him. Right there, cut him right in the forehead. So the next day, the guy shows up in class, sits in the front row with a motorcycle helmet. Okay. This is seminary. Okay. Anyway. Okay. So then they finally cross into the Promised Land, which is the land of rest. Remember, that's when we're going to look at that passage also. What is that a picture of? They rested from their wanderings for 40 years. Right, so that's a picture of going to heaven. And how did they get there? They crossed the Jordan. You ever seen some of those old Christian, old spiritual songs? Going through Jordan is a picture of death. Going into heaven. Okay, so that's where that imagery comes from. It's very biblical imagery. Okay, so let's turn to the book of Numbers and take a look at the story that's there in Numbers. And it's chapter 13. So, let's do a quick review of biblical history. Okay. In what book of the Bible is the Exodus?
Exodus.
Very good. It's Exodus, okay? We got that one, right? So we got Genesis, Exodus. They have the Exodus. They go to Mount Sinai. God gives them the law. And they spend a lot of time in Mount Sinai. Okay. And then after God begins to give them the law, he spends quite a bit of time on what the priests and the Levites are supposed to do. What book of the Bible has got that?
Leviticus.
Very good. Levi, Leviticus. Okay. And then they're going to number the people. They're going to take a census and start moving. What book is that? Very good. Okay. And finally they get to the edge of the Jordan and Moses repeats the law all over for them again a second time. What is the book that has the name, the second law?
Deuteronomy.
Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 2, Moses' law. Very good. See, you know all that. Okay. So let's look at Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who are the heads of the children of Israel. Now these were the names of the men of the tribe of Reuben is Shammua. From the tribe of Simeon is Shaphat. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb. From the tribe of Issachar, Igal. From the tribe of Joseph. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea. Hoshea's name is later changed to Joshua. So that's Joshua. Okay. And from the tribe of Benjamin, Palti. And from the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel. From the other tribe of Joseph, that is Manasseh. Gadi, the son of Sushi. From the tribe of Dan, Amiel. And from the tribe of Asher, Sether. And from the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi. And from the tribe of Gad, Geuel. Okay. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. So there's the changing of the name of from Hoshea to Joshua. Then Moses sent them out to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up this way into the south and up into the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in the are strong or weak, few or many, that the land may dwell, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. And so they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. So that's farther up north in the land. And they went through the south and came to Hebron. Ahamai, Yeshuai, Talmai, the descendants of Anak were there. Okay, who are the Anak?
Giants.
The giants, right. Okay. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there they cut down a branch from one cluster of grapes, and they carried it between two of them on a pole. You've all seen that picture, right, of grapes, etc. You know, there were so many, and the grapes were so big that it took two men to carry the one bunch of grapes. Okay, that, by the way, that symbol is in a lot of modern Israeli coins. Did you know that? There are no pictures of humans on Israeli coins. But they do have a picture of the grapes. Not the man carrying it, just the grapes. Okay, why would they have no pictures? You have humans, right? Washington and other people on our... Why do they have no pictures of humans? Exactly, no graven images. They misunderstand the second commandment there, as if that is a universal commandment, rather than talking about how you're not to worship them. Okay. So... they also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place there was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there, and they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. And now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron, all the congregation of the children in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. There they brought back word to them, and all the congregation showed them the fruit of the land. So they're getting pretty excited, right? Look at how great the fruit of the land is. And they told them and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The city are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell in the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." So you have the Canaanites out in the Mediterranean. You have others in between. And then at the Jordan, you have more of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites. And just as an interesting historical note, you see the Hittites, you all know where they were from? The land of Hittai. Where is that? You know? Turkey. Modern Turkey. Okay. This was one of the arguments on why the Bible was wrong. Because it talks about Hittites, and there was no such thing as a Hittite. Okay, then later on, of course, people found inscriptions about the Hittites, and lo and behold, the Bible was right. Now, verse 30, "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it.' So here we have Caleb making the speech that the people should go up. But the men who had gone with him said, "We are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature." So they're really big guys. "And there we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, so we were in their sight. So all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron." That's important note. When we get to Jude, verse 8 or 9, remember this point. Okay, they complained against Moses and Aaron. "And the whole congregation and said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us into the land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us select a leader and return to Egypt.'" So we're going to have an election, and we're going to throw Moses and Aaron, those bums, out of office. Right? That's what they want to do. "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land we passed through to spy is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread.'" We're going to eat them up. Interesting language, right? Okay. "Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And all the congregations said to stone them with stones. Again, remember that about their whole rebellion, because we're going to see it in Jude. "Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs that I have performed among them? And I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they.'" So then, Moses, who is an amazing shepherd of God's sheep, argues with God and says, "God, if you do this, the people of Egypt are going to hear about it, and they're going to say that Jehovah couldn't finish the job he started." Notice Moses' whole argument is how the Lord gets glorified. Then we have verse 20. "Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word, as true, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and to the wilderness we have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land which I swore to the fathers, nor shall any of them who rejected me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn and move out of the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea.'" So God says, move them out, and move them out in the other direction, because they're not going. Okay? Now the rebels then, except for Joshua and Caleb, have a plague from God and they die. Okay? And then what's going to happen? The people are so repentant, I guess we should say, to put it in the best light. They're so repentant that what do? They say, "We're going to do it now. And we're going to go," right? And God says, "No, you're not." And they go up and they attack and they lose. Why? Because God's not with them. And it makes a special point that the Ark of the Covenant did not go up with them. That's the story. Okay. So my question to you is, why did God tell them to go the other way? In other words, what is Jude's point? Israel did not do what? Okay. They did not obey. Notice the language of Jude. Okay, keep your finger here in Numbers. Let's go back to Jude. Because what Mr. Plevyak says is what I thought too. But that's not what Jude says. I want to remind you, Jude 5, though you once knew this, and the Lord, having saved the people of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not
believe.
Interesting. Okay. Now, if we go then back to Numbers, chapter 14, verse 11, the Lord says to Moses, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me in all the signs that I have performed among them? Now, you and I typically think that God's blessing comes from obedience, and it does. But what's foundational to this is the concept of trusting God. Trusting God leads to obedience. That seems to be the point. What did Israel not do? They didn't trust God. Think of the story. What does Caleb say? Let's go. God's with us. God hasn't brought us this far just for us to fail. We are here right now. In other words, we've gone through the Exodus. We've gone through the Red Sea. We've had all these signs. Think of some of the signs. That's what God says. I did all these signs. Gave them water out of the rock. They went through the Red Sea. They got manna. They got all kinds of food, all kinds of things miraculously there. Now God's going to let you go up and start fighting the enemy, and he's just going to abandon you? That's what the people are saying. They're big and they're tough, and there's no way that we're going to win. So they didn't trust God, even though they had the direct command from God. And because they didn't trust God, they didn't obey. That seems to be Jude's point. That's also the point that Numbers has. Okay. Well, let's look at a couple other places that talk about these events. Let's begin in Psalm 95. Now, as we're turning to Psalm 95, I want to mention a book to you. Edgar and I are reading this book together by John Piper, called Future Grace: The Purifying Power of the Promises of God. The thesis of this book, and I think it's the thesis, I'm that far into the book, okay? So about halfway, a little over half, about half. Okay. Edgar and I have been reading this together and talking about it. The thesis of the book is that God wants us to trust him, and that the blessings of this life come from trusting God, and thus obedience comes from trusting God. And when we don't trust God, we don't obey, and we're not blessed by God. Okay, that's the thesis of the book. That this is the kernel of it. Okay, now let me drop something to you that's controversial. Mr. Plevyak says I'm never controversial, but the point that Piper makes, and it's a little rough, Edgar and I are still talking about this and thinking about it, is that the driving force for obedience is trusting God. But you know what the driving force for obedience is not? Gratitude. Being grateful to God for what he has done for you is never or almost never in Scripture given as a driving force to obedience. Now come on, haven't we done that all the time? Look at what God has done for you. Be grateful to him and go do what he wants. I use that kind of language all the time, and I think that kind of language all the time. Piper wants to say it's not that. When you look at Scripture, the driving force to obeying God is trusting God. Okay, so, interesting. Now, I haven't finished the book, but that's an interesting thought. Yeah, John.
Yeah, because we can say that if we see the example from the Numbers passage, the obedience without the trusting in God becomes kind of dead religion.
Exactly.
Becomes also the opposite of what you said, thankfulness, becomes obligation. God owes me.
And he develops that. It's right. He develops the obligation concept.
Then yeah. Comes the people in Jude.
Mm-hmm. So. Yes. Interesting thesis how he develops that. So I think it's a book that we ought to at least read and think about. Now, Piper, we've probably all heard of Piper. He's very popular. Okay, he's got his strengths. He's got his weaknesses. This is a second revision of the book because he had some mistakes and people corrected him. He talks about particularly his statements on justification. They're fine-tuned up a lot better. Okay, so, and he talks about that. Okay, I've not read the first edition, but he talks about that in this book. Okay, but his point is that God wants us to trust him. And that's exactly what was going on back in Numbers 13 and 14. And that's the point that Jude makes. Interesting. So let's turn to Psalm 95. Now, here's what we're doing, by the way. Let's just think, you know me and hermeneutics. I really like hermeneutics, right? Okay, we have historical events. So we have some historical event. We want to know what is the meaning of the event. That's called interpretation. Okay, so we have the interpretation. Okay, and an interpretation is a reflection back on the historical events and telling us what they mean. Okay? That's, just think of this in the structure of the scriptures. We have, what are the New Testament historical events books? No, New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? In Acts, too. The historical events are those, okay? So we have the Gospels and Acts, okay? Now, what are the books that reflect on these, the events of the Gospel and Acts, and tell us what they mean? The epistles, right? Okay, so the epistles reflect back on these and then apply them to us. Think of Romans 6. We looked at Romans 6 last week. Shall we sin now that grace may abound? And what is Paul's argument? No, because you have been resurrected with the Christ that rose. See how he's reflecting back on the events of the Gospels, the resurrection of Christ, and what that means for us. That's why we don't sin, because we've been resurrected with Christ. That shows you, by the way, how important to Paul that the events actually took place are. Okay. Now, this same paradigm of behavior, that is, you have books that interpret the historical events, that's what Psalm 95 is doing. Okay, it's reflecting back on the event of Numbers 13 and 14. Okay, so we're going to see that. Okay, so let's look at Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us shout, sing to the Lord, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his. The sea is his, for he made them. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his land. Now, wouldn't that make a great call to worship? I think we use it once in a while, don't we? Okay, right, but wouldn't that... Okay, look how God is to come, let us worship. Then, at the end of verse 7, you have the subject changes. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation. I said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts. They do not know my ways. So as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So, what is the day at the end of verse 7 that says today? That means right now, for us too, right? So, the writer of the psalm is saying to the people, now today, guys, don't be like them. Okay? And when does God say, I swore my wrath, they're not going to enter my rest? When does God say that? What?
Numbers
14. They're not going into my land. They're going to wander for 40 years, right? Okay, and that's the kind of language God uses. Okay, so we have a reflection in Psalm 95 of the events here. And what does the writer say? Don't harden your hearts like they did. They tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work, all the miracles that I did. And the result was they wandered for 40 years. And how many of them died? All of them. Except for Joshua and Caleb, right? Moses and Aaron didn't get in the promised land either, did they? Now, for other reasons, Moses didn't get in. Okay? But they didn't get into the promised land. And that's what was going on there. Why did they not get in the promised land? Because they didn't obey, because ultimately they didn't trust God. That's the point in Psalm 95. Don't be like them. Yeah, John.
Could not you argue even the fact that God allowed them to go in and spy out the land in the first place was a condescension?
Yeah, isn't it interesting? The command for them to spy comes from God, not from Moses. God tells them at the beginning of Numbers 13, "You, Moses, send the spies in." Right? So it's a test, isn't it not?
Right.
Does God have a right to test us?
Because at every step, God has performed a work and a miracle to assure them of who he is.
Right.
At every step, they don't believe it. And then he works it out. And then at the end, they forget. And then it's the next
one. It happens over and over and over.
So he sort of condescends to them to let spies go in to sort of encourage them, and then they
reject. That's right. Look at what a great land I have for you. It is super. He's going to say in Deuteronomy later, cities that you didn't build and vineyards you didn't plant, and you're going to get them.
So it shows the long-suffering of God too, because he just finally, that's enough.
Yeah, exactly. That is enough. God's fed up. I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Okay, now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3. And we'll see another one of these reflections. Okay. Well, there's the alarm. Okay, Hebrews chapter 3. Let's begin with verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts in the rebellion in the day of the trial. What is that quote from? Psalm 95 we just read, right? Okay. Where your fathers tested me and they saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was angry with that generation. And they said, they always go astray in the heart, and they have not shown my ways. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you in an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now notice that the writer of Hebrews does the same paradigm. Trusting God or not trusting God leads to obedience. Okay. And it's interesting, he's even going to bring them closer in a couple sentences, that idea. Okay. Beware, brethren, again, verse 12, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it's still called today. Right? Remember, that's how the section in Psalm 95 began, today. Okay. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? It looks like Jude and the writer of Hebrews are talking to each other because they got the same things. Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, but to those who did not obey? Uh-oh, John, are you all wrong in your paradigm? It doesn't say to those who didn't believe. It said to those who didn't obey. Well, read the next sentence. Okay. So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. Interesting. So this paradigm is exactly what's in the writer of the Hebrews' mind, that obedience comes from trusting God, and lack of trusting God leads to not obeying God. Okay. Chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Who is the them?
The people who didn't enter his rest.
Yes, the people that didn't enter his rest. The Israelites. And what does the writer say was preached to them?
The gospel.
The gospel. Don't ever get suckered in to say that those Old Testament people were saved by works. The gospel was preached to them, is what he says. Okay? But the word that they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith and those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as it said, so I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished before the foundation of the world. For he who has spoken in certain places said the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from his works, and again, they shall not enter my rest. Now, there's a lot of theology here that we're not going to talk about, the theology of rest, the theology of Sabbath, and the theology of heaven. They're all brought together, because the ultimate rest for us is heaven. Okay. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter the house, did not enter because of disobedience. There it is, back and forth between trusting God and disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, it's been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your house. For if Joshua had given them rest, that is the Joshua when he ultimately leads them into the promised land, if he had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. That's the today. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. That is our heavenly rest that is for us. And he who has entered his rest has himself ceased from his work as God did before him. Here's the point. Here's the point. What did the Israelites not do? They didn't trust God. Because they didn't trust God, they didn't obey God. Right, that's the paradigm that the writer, that Jude wants us to understand. So let's go back to Jude. We'll take about 1 minute. Yeah, right, John. Okay? Now, I want, in verse 5, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, after he destroyed those who did not believe. Destroyed those who did not believe. We usually think the word destroy is an instantaneous thing. How long did it take God to destroy those people? 40 years. Okay? Now, how does this verse, this warning, this reflection of the historical events, how does it relate to Jude's purpose? Remember, what is Jude's purpose? I am writing to you, exhorting you, or encouraging you to contend earnestly for the faith, because there are these things, and he goes and lists those five attributes of these people that are in the church. How does this story relate to that? What do you think? They're silent. So let's talk a little bit about these people. Yeah, Rama?
You can't, you don't even want the care to continue for the faith if you don't believe.
That's part of it right there, exactly. Trust God. That's the fundamental thing, right? Don't be like Israel. Make sure you're trusting God. That's point number one, right? Yeah.
Their destruction is as sure as the Israelites.
Yes. Yes, yes. The destruction of the people that Jude is talking about is just as sure as the Israelite destruction when those people didn't trust God, right? Okay? What else? Yeah, John?
The people that appear to be just like the rest of us, just like Joshua and Caleb, all the rest of the contemporaries seem to be all on the same page, but in their heart, they don't believe and don't really trust God. They're doing the obeying the rules, but there is no real trust in their heart.
Okay.
So they may appear to be like us.
Exactly. We better be aware of what's going around. Now, those of you who have not yet had the blessing of going to Front Sight, okay, and I'm serious about this, one of the things they teach you at Front Sight is the color code of awareness. Are you in stage black, which means it's a mess? You know, get your gun out and start going bang, 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 bang. And you start out, you know, very calm and things are nice. And you start going through yellow, which means you're just aware of what's going on around you. In orange, oops, things are getting a little to red. There's the guy coming after me or coming after somebody else with a club or a gun or something. Okay, these different color codes of awareness. You've got to be aware of what's going on with you. Isn't Jude telling us to be just like John, to be aware of what's going on around us in the church? That's what Jude is saying here. How many of those people that God destroyed, that's the term of Jude, were in the covenant community? All of them. They were all in the church, right? By the way, the church is the language of the book of Acts when it describes the people that assembled in Mount Sinai. They're the church, the ecclesia. Okay. How many of them were in the church? They all were. How many of them had what we would call a credible profession of faith? Probably all of them, right? Okay, be aware. Do not be a sucker. That seems to be part of the point. Okay, one more thought. How serious is sin? Pretty serious, huh? That seems to be the point that Jude is making when he's reflecting on the events of Numbers 13 and 14 and how they're carried out, right? Okay, so next week we have the second example. The angels who gave up their domain or their area. This one's going to get tough. Okay, if you look at the bottom of that page, you got handouts. Those of you who came late, we got some extra handouts. Look at the bottom of that page and look at the next one and see, where is this in the Old Testament? Okay? Because there's some thoughts about, okay, where does this come from in the Old Testament? Okay? Good. There's your homework. Let's pray. Father, we look at this and we thank you for saving us. You have opened our heart to the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that part of that then would come discernment. That we would not be blindsided, but we would be aware of what's going on around us. Lord, you're very serious about sin. So serious that you sent your son to die for us. That's how serious sin is. And we pray, Father, that you would help us then to live a godly life and to trust you, knowing that all obedience comes from trusting you. In Jesus' name, amen.